If you have a Bible with you, can you turn to Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35? So that's Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. And it says this: "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' 'What things?' he asked. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'He was a prophet, powerful in words and deeds before God and all the people. The chief priests and their rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Let's just pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you tell us through it. We thank you for encounters like these two people met when they met you on that road. Father, we ask that this morning you open our hearts to receive from you, to meditate upon your scripture and for it to speak into our hearts, Lord, we pray. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. Amen. Well, let me just say again, it's wonderful to be with you. I've been working at Riverside for about a year and a half now, and we moved down here in April of last year, and we live in Moncton. And I've got a wife, and I've got some children as well. And it's just great to be here. I want to tell you a story that happened about 3.5 years or so ago. I was just coming home from work, and for the last kind of wee while, like or maybe a week or so, my wife had been feeling slightly unwell. She wasn't kind of her usual self. My wife's a doctor, and I want you to hold that. I don't say that to boast that my wife's a doctor, but I want you to just hold the fact that my wife is a doctor. It's key to the story. So, naturally, as a doctor, my wife started to try and self-diagnose herself to kind of understand what was wrong with her. She couldn't really think what it was for a while, and she tried to kind of work it out, but nothing was really adding up to her. She said, well, maybe the only thing that it could potentially be is that I'm pregnant, but we know that's not going to be the case, is it? And she was like, well, maybe I'll just try a pregnancy test, see if that's the case. And 2 minutes later, I hear from the toilet, oh no, oh no, oh no. And I was like, what is it? She's like, we're pregnant. And I was like, no, we're not, we're definitely not, it can't be. Yeah, well, it says it, but maybe that's just one of those cheap ones. Maybe we should go out and get a proper one, you know, the one that tells you exactly. And she was like, well, okay, well, we probably should. So we were living up in Glasgow at this time, and I'm sure most of you are acquainted with Silverburn. There's a Tesco 24-hour there, and it was about 11:30 at night by this point. We go into Tesco. We go up, we find the pregnancy test. Now, Tesco do this strange thing with pregnancy tests. They keep them in plastic boxes now. So just to make it even more awkward for you, they have it in this plastic box. So this plastic box, we picked it up, we took it to the checkout. Now, usually in this kind of situation, you go to a self-checkout, but because it's in this plastic box, I can't do it. I need to go somewhere else. So I go to the usual checkout, and because it's 11:30 at night, there's only 2 checkouts open. So it means that lots of people are queuing up. And people, up in Glasgow at least, tend to do their weekly shop at 11:30 at night. So there's these people with these massive bags full of the stuff waiting to go through. They see that we've only got one thing in our hands and say, you can go ahead of us. I was like, oh, great. So we go up. And they'd already started putting things on the tray to go through. And so we had to physically hand this pregnancy test to the checkout lady. She took it in her hand and she looked up at us. And with the words, ooh. Oh, thanks. I'm already an emotional wreck at this point. I'm just trying to like hold it together for Naomi, my wife. And she takes it out of the plastic bag, scans it through. I'm trying to put my pen in as quick as possible to give it to us. She hands it to us. We're just about to go on our way. And then she comes out with this statement. Clearly she didn't get this from Pastoral Care 101. Oh, whatever it is that you're looking for, I hope you get it. I don't know what I'm looking for. I'm not really sure. I was like, thanks for that, Henry. Get back, look at it, do the test again. Yeah, we're pregnant. Okay, this is going to be a sleepless night and a couple more after that. We got to the 12-week scan. By this point, we've calmed down. We've come to the reality of this. Everything's fine at the 12-week scan. We get to the 20-week scan, and by this time we're beginning to get actually quite excited about this. And we look at the scan, and we see the hands and the feet of this baby, and we see that it's got fingernails, and it is absolutely amazing. And we've gone from this fear to this amazing, this is where we are creating a child. It comes to the point where the due date comes and nothing happens, as usual with these kind of things. A couple of days later, from that same toilet where I got an oh no, was, Steve, it's happening. And so we get on our way, we get into the hospital, go through all the checks. It comes to the point where the baby is just about to be born. And all of a sudden, the heart rate of the baby starts to increase. It's going higher and higher, and we don't really know what's going on. There's lots of doctors about. they want to get this baby out as quick as possible. And we're like, oh, I'm sure everything's going to be fine. The baby eventually comes out, and the umbilical cord is wrapped around its neck. And they immediately cut the umbilical cord. They put it on this tray with all these lights on it. There's oxygen going on. And we are sitting there waiting for a squeal, a cry, an intake of breath. And it doesn't happen. We are waiting, it seems like an eternity. And it doesn't happen. We're waiting and waiting. The baby is not breathing. It's still not happening. The baby is not breathing. I look at my wife, and as a doctor, she knows what's supposed to happen at this point, and she's getting more concerned, and she's more concerned, and I'm more concerned. The baby is not breathing. For these two disciples along the way, they are coming back from seeing the person that they had put all their hope in die on a cross. They had probably been disciples of Jesus for a couple of years. They'd heard his teaching, everything that he had invested in their lives, and all the things that he had said, the fact that he was going to be the Messiah. But he died on a cross, and with that, all their hopes, all the things that they thought were going to happen, the fact that he was going to be the Messiah who was going to redeem Israel, but not just redeem them as a people group, but also bring them up, take them out of the political oppression that they are in. And everything has gone wrong. And so they are walking back from Jerusalem after all this has gone on. And a man comes up beside them, says, what are you talking about? And they're like, what do you mean what we're talking about? We're talking about what everyone's talking about at the moment. The fact that Jesus has died on this cross. And everything that he was and everything that he was supposed to say has not happened the way it was supposed to. He was supposed to be the one who redeems us. And in the passage it says this one phrase, but we had hoped that he was going to be the one who's going to redeem Israel. But we had hoped. But we had hoped. Can you think of times within your own life where you have hoped for something? And perhaps it's not gone the right way. And you have that sense like these two people, Cleopas and his friend, of, but we had hoped that something was going to happen, that he was going to be the Redeemer of Israel. We had hoped this was going to be the case. What are the things that you have hoped for? In the country of Rwanda, 15 years ago, there was a statistic that said that the country had a population that was 97% Christian. To me and you, that would be amazing. I'm sure if we had 97% Christian within our own country, we would be so glad. But a couple of years after that, there was this mass genocide. Two tribes went at each other, started killing one another, one tribe more than the other. And you think about it and you think, well, we had hoped that, well, if a country was 97% Christian, that this would not happen. But it did. And it went on for years. And the devastation is still continuing to this day. I have friends that are from Rwanda that live up in Glasgow. And in their eyes, you can still see the heartache of this woman who lost her husband in such a pointless argument between two major tribes. And you wonder, we had hoped that something would change, that wouldn't happen within a country that is 97% Christian, where love and peace are central themes, and it didn't happen the way it was supposed to. For some of us within the church, there is a sense in which many of us have said that we had hoped that our churches would be full, that more people would come to church, that we would have more disciples of Jesus. But we find that more and more people are leaving the church. Within youth work, there's an analogy called the 1-2-1-2-1-2. I don't know if you've ever been to a youth group or something like that, but there is a sense in which when you play a game, you go 1-2-1-2-1-2, and you put 1 on one side and 2s on the other side. There's this statistic that if you do 1-2-1-2-1-2, the ones on one side will, into their adulthood, still follow Jesus, and the 2s won't follow Jesus. It's a 50-50 split. But we had hoped that that wouldn't be the case. We had hoped that things would go a different way. I don't know about you, but in the last week, I had great hope that that little boy was just innocently opening the door and going out and wasn't found. I don't know about you, but when you looked at that and you heard the news, or you woke up to the news that he'd been killed, we had hoped. All these things have this heavy burden within us. These things that haven't gone the way that they should have. And that's what Cleopas and his friend must have been thinking. But the story does not stop there. Because a man who we know as Jesus comes and walks alongside them. And he replants and reroutes the story of why he came and why he died and why he rose again. And what the true hope is of his being on earth was. Jesus, in the passage, asks many questions. He says, what are you talking about along the way? He also says, what things? And then later on in the passage, he talks about, well, how foolish you are. Do you not understand that the Saviour had to suffer? Jesus asks questions. And if we want to be a congregation that is hopeful, and if we want to be a congregation that disciples the next generation, and if we want to be a congregation that allows our churches to be full with the next generation understanding and having a hope in the true Jesus, we need to ask people questions. But not questions that we already know the answer to, but questions that meet them at their point in the journey. For these two people, they were in a place of hopelessness. And Jesus just gently asked them questions to bring them to an understanding and to realign them, to give them new perspective on what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. There's a man by the name of Monty Roberts. His father was what they term in America as a horse whisperer, and he was able to tame wild horses. But the way in which his father did that was to beat them into submission, to get them to the point where they no longer wanted to be wild but could be tamed, but they did it in a way of beating them. Monty took on the business and wanted to continue it, but had deep trouble with the fact that they beat these horses into submission. He thought there must be a way that is better than this, that has a longer lasting effect. Because when, after a number of years of beating these horses into submission, they eventually had psychological problems. I didn't know that horses could get psychological problems, but that's the case. And so they got, Monty tried to get different angles, different ways in which to do this. But he wasn't really sure what it was going to be. He tried different things, but nothing seemed to work. He eventually got to a stage where he started to look at what the chief Mustang horse did to welcome in a younger horse. And what he would do was that for the younger horse who was far away, to welcome him into the group, he would stare him in the face, but then he would turn his head away. And as he turned his head away, the young horse would walk a wee bit closer. But as he stood and looked at him again, he would stop. And this call and response would go on and on and on until eventually they're almost touching each other. And as they are that close, the Mustang gives a tap on the young horse's head and welcomes him into the pack. This idea of call and response is the same as what Jesus is doing in this passage. He asks questions, allows for a response, but then digs deeper and asks another question, and then gives more information, until the point where Jesus is telling them and realigning their thinking of why he had to come. And he starts with the Old Testament, with Moses, and goes through all the prophets and explains to them and gives them that new perspective on why he came. The fact that he had to die, he had to rise again, and he lives today because of the fact that he wants us to be in a relationship with him and with God. We need to, for the next generation, be people who have this call and response to ask questions and to allow them to respond where they are at, and then eventually to allow them to be aligned with what the message that Jesus gives us. There is this idea of high accountability and low control. We need to have within our churches high accountability with low control. Too often within the church we have high control but low accountability. If we want to be a church that reaches out for the next generation, we need to allow the next generation to take risks, to be people who are willing to take risks. But we need to have control, not control over it, but accountability, to ask the questions, to lead them on the way. This is, I'm convinced, the way in which we will get new growth within the church. When we, as the church, disciple the next generation with high accountability and low control. Jesus acts as if he is going on further, and the two people, Cleopas and his friend, say, look, you should come in, have some food with us. And Jesus accepts that invitation to come in and to be part of the meal. And as they have the meal together, and as Jesus breaks the bread, which would have been an interesting concept, considering that in those kind of situations it would have been the head of the household who would have broke the bread, not the guest. But Jesus breaks the bread, and as he breaks the bread, they realise who he is. They realise what he has been saying. And they come out with this statement. Were not our hearts burning within us? Were not our hearts burning within us while we walked along the roads and opened the, and as He opened the Scriptures to us? Were not our hearts burning within us? Does the Scriptures burn within you? Do we have that burning within us? Have we encountered the living Jesus who walks along each with each one of us? With all the we had hopes that we have, does He walk along with us? Do you know that? And have you seen within Scripture the truth and the hope that comes from that? I want to take you back into that word. And the baby that was not breathing after what seemed like an eternity, but probably wasn't too long. As the doctor rubbed his chest, there was a splutter and a cry, and the baby started to breathe. There was new life. There was new growth that was going to happen. And we celebrate next year, next month, our little boy Rory turning 3 years old, healthy. There is hope and there is new life. And it comes when we encounter Jesus. Whatever your hopes are, for whatever has happened in the past where your hopes have not come true, Jesus will always walk alongside you. There's times where we can be depressed about our situation. But Jesus comes alongside us and gives us new perspective. He asks us the questions, but we too have then to go and ask other people questions. And within each one of us can be that burning that leads us, like it did for the two people, to run back to Jerusalem. Those 7 miles to go and see the others and to proclaim that Jesus is alive. That Jesus is alive. May we know that this morning, and may we know